you would turn to Luke chapter 2, we want to conclude with our look at a couple of the unsung heroes of the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Quick note, next week we'll get back to Romans. We're going to start with Romans chapter 12 if you have a chance to read ahead. I am convinced, and I don't have any hard evidence for this, but I'm convinced that Romans 12 would handle about 90% of the church issues that come up in any given age. And so if you have a chance to read that book and or chapter and study that chapter, it would be wonderful preparation. But as we go into Luke 2, last week we looked at one of the unsung heroes. His name was Simeon. By the way, I didn't mention this last week, but Jill and I had an addition to the extended family, and in that her niece gave birth to a young man, and they named him Simeon. And that was kind of an exciting thing for me, because here was this man who has so much to offer by way of insight and depth, sensitivity and obedience to the Lord. And I just thought, what a great namesake that is. But that's not why I picked him. I picked him because I was impressed with his testimony and his witness. And today we want to look at the testimony of a woman named Anna. And she is in Luke 2, verses 36 and following. And it reads like this: "And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption." In some translations, use the word salvation of Jerusalem. And so as we look at this woman, a couple of things to note about her, and probably the one that jumps out before any, is that she was a widow. And it's kind of a sad circumstance in which she lived. She stayed pure, and she was married at probably the typical age. We don't know for sure exactly what age. If she was like most of the young women of that era, she probably would have been married sometime between the ages of 13 to 16. You know, when we were doing the live nativity, as the rabbi, I felt it my job to intrude and be nosy with some of the families. And a lot of times as they had groups come through with teenage young ladies, at least I think they were teenagers. I have to admit, the older I get, the more people look like teenagers who aren't. But as they were coming through, I would say, "Oh, hello." And I asked him, "Are you betrothed?" And they would look at me like, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Are you married?" And no, well, we have many fine young men here in Bethlehem. And they just this horrified look like. And one of them actually said, I don't think this, they were really getting into the spirit of the age. They said, "Dude, I'm only 15. And I said, "What are you waiting for?" But she lived a life of purity until her marriage, probably at the normal age. She lived with her husband for 7 years, and he died. I can't imagine the tragedy of losing a spouse that young. I've seen many people lose spouses, not many at that age, although I've known just a few. And as I think about it, I've seen one of two reactions. One is, I've just seen this determination. I'm going to plot ahead. I'm going to get things done. The other response I've seen to widowhood is anger and bitterness. And here we have this woman who gives the rest of her life to the temple. And again, let's enter back into the era in which they lived. So she was probably about 20, maybe 22 years age when she was a widow. But it wasn't normal for a young lady of that age to remain a widow. That was not the custom. If you've been in the book of Ruth recently, you've seen how this plays out. It was a custom called levirate marriage, and there's no mention of offspring. In fact, her living circumstances would probably determine that she did not have any children, in which case her culture would have looked at her, and they basically would have said, "You, widow, who's childless, you must have been cursed by God." And so partly and they were quick to do that. Remember, when Jesus was walking with the disciples in the book of John, they ran across a blind man. Do you remember the first question they asked Jesus when they saw the blind man? Wow. Someone was so clear, it was almost like he had a microphone. Ben, was that you? Okay. Don. Probably, it had to be Don. Don's voice carries. So they see this blind man. "Lord, who sinned, this man or his father? Who was it?" And Jesus said, no, this didn't happen because of sin. This happened so you could see the glory of God. But that was the mindset. You've had tragedy. Oh, and you're childless. You must be cursed. And so the normal attitude of the day would have been that she was accursed. Now, add to this, there was a second mechanism to keep someone from being this young and a widow, from remaining a widow and childless the rest of her days. It was called levirate marriage. It's first talked about in the Old Testament law. And it was the custom that if your relative had, really it was started at the sibling level. So if your brother married and he dies leaving her no children, then you need to marry her. I'm so glad we don't practice that today. I mean, I love my sister-in-law, but I wouldn't. Anyway, just glad we don't do it. And I'm glad my brother survived too. But it's you marry her and you raise up children and the first one gets his name. And that way his inheritance is secure. And so for her to remain widowless means, or to remain a widow, probably meant in their society that all of his brothers looked at her and went, ew. I don't know that. And maybe her husband didn't have brothers, but that didn't exempt the rest of the family because cousins, uncles, all of those were eligible. And again, if you go back to the book of Ruth, you're reminded that not only was this the custom, not only was it the expectation, but God himself prescribed, if someone is not willing to minister to his relative this way, they are to be publicly shamed. And the way that they would be shamed was they would have to give up a shoe and then they would be identified for the rest of their lives. Hey, that's the shoeless one. And again, in our culture, that doesn't sound so bad because we walk barefoot all the time. But the idea was, this is a man who did not care enough about his family to even take care of his brother in his death. And it was considered a prime insult in the day in which they lived. Culturally, she should not have remained a widow. Now, what we don't know is whether this was her choice or theirs. But what we do know is that rather than wallow in self-pity and bitterness, rather than just kind of muddle through and say, I'll make it somehow, this was a woman who gave the rest of her days to working for the cause of the Lord. Notice what she does. She lives at the temple. She stays there day and night. So we have a widow, but we also have a worker. And there are really three labors that are listed in this passage. The first one is listed in verse 36, where it says she was a prophetess. And this is kind of an interesting thing because this is a very rare term. This is a woman who would declare the word of God. And when you see this word prophetess, that does not necessarily mean that they were declaring future events, but they were declaring what God had written, saying, you need to start doing this. Not many prophetesses in Scripture. Can you think of any others? Okay, Deborah. Yeah, that was really the only one who has that title that I could think of. Could I say something? And this is going to be very countercultural. I realize that. I realize that this statement could probably keep me from ever successfully running for president of the United States. But not necessarily. God's design from the very beginning has been that men would lead. They would lead their families. They would lead their nation in worship. And the fact that she was serving as a prophetess, and I the reason I get this is from a passage in Isaiah that talks about how the women are basically taking the leadership, and this was a statement of judgment on the men who were not willing to step up and lead in godly leadership. We need to make sure that we understand. Israel was not lacking for people who would lead, but they were lacking for people who would lead in godliness. The priesthood was incredibly corrupt. The temple was steeped in extortion and was just brazenly mocking worship and as those who were leading in worship would line their pockets in tremendously unfair ways. And this is why twice Jesus cleansed the temple. And can I say that God raised up this woman to expose the void of godly male leadership in the world, in Israel at that time. I believe that she is to be the exception. And if you look at the New Testament passages, and this is the part that'll probably ever keep me from running for president, the New Testament is very clear. God wants godly men to run the church. To be the leaders. To be the guardians. If you drop down in this passage, you see her qualifications, and that is this: she would fast and she would pray all the time. See that phrase, night and day? That just means she was constantly doing this. Fasting is only required in Scripture on one occasion per year. And that was during the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was when they would nationally recognize that they, and we, well, we're not Jewish in nature, but just to remember that mankind is sinful. It was a day when they would remember that only by God's grace could they escape His judgment. And they would spend the day in fasting as a way of reminding and mourning the fact that they are corrupt, that they are fallen, that they are sinners. They would spend that day, and it was called afflicting themselves, as a reminder that sin carries a penalty. And at the end of the day, they would have a sacrifice where they would pay for the sin, and it was an interesting system where they actually had two animals that were selected. They cast lots, which was like a early first century dice, but in this case, not just random dice, but those that would be used to express the will of God. And they would cast lots, and one of the goats would be taken out to the edge of the city, would be swatted and set free. The other one was sacrificed on the altar. And the one was a reminder that the consequence for sin is death. That we deserve this death, but God in His grace allowed that animal to stay in the place. The one that was set free was a reminder that because of the practice of worshiping God the way that He prescribed, the way that He told them, that by following Him, their sin was being taken away from them for that time. Ultimately, they were both pictures of how Jesus Christ would not only stand in the place as our sin sacrifice, but those who trust that He paid the price in full would be set free entirely. And they would be released from that bondage of sin. Other than that, fasting was a personal commitment to sacrifice something for the purpose of freeing up time for prayer. When you think about it, if you don't eat, you don't have to spend time preparing food. You don't have to sit down and eat the food. And so the idea of fasting was literally, you were depriving yourself, and it was in some ways, an expression of sorrow for the continuing battle with sinfulness and deprivation. But more than anything, it was to free up time you would normally spend for earthly pursuits to pursue heavenly pursuits. It's not actually commanded in the New Testament either, nor is it forbidden. I don't know if you've ever tried fasting. I know some great men of God have made it a practice on a regular basis, at least once a year, to fast. I think I went on a 5-day fast once, and my head hurt so bad. And I was told, it usually gets better after the third day. Not for me. It got worse after the third day. But sometimes I'll take a minimalist approach where I'll just do the absolutely least prep, quick food to give me that time, but still have some sort of nutrition because it seems like my body needs something. But the real catalyst for her ministry was that she was a woman of prayer. This is the virtue and the practice that is heralded in Scripture as being effective in so much. Probably nowhere better than James, where it talks about how the effective prayer of a righteous man, and in that case, this is the word for person, accomplishes much. So she's a widow. She's a worker. I think we have to add to this, she is a worshiper. She never departed from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying night and day. Again, I don't want to take anything for granted. The idea of worship, it actually comes from the English word, worth-ship. And it means to declare one's value. She gave all of her time to declaring God's greatness. We worship God for who He is. Scripture has given us many examples and phrases that are descriptive of who God is. I was just reading through John and just really rejoicing in the times where Jesus says, you know what, I am the bread from heaven. You eat from me, you'll never lack for anything. I am the water of life. I give life and you'll never thirst again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are other descriptive phrases of Jesus. God is love, or Jesus and God the Father. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God is merciful. God is everywhere present. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is eternal. God is unchanging. All these phrases, and we worship Him for who He is. And one of the things I always like to do in devotions, and I would encourage you to do this too, is as you look at Scripture, what does this teach me about God? And then we praise Him for who He is. We worship God, we praise Him because He also expresses His greatness in His works. Sometimes we call this thanksgiving, and I suppose that's true, but when we give thanks to God, we're recognizing that He is the only one who could provide, the only one who could do, the only one who supplies life. So we acknowledge His perfect character, we acknowledge His perfect acts. And think about this, because here is a woman who is worshiping God. He's declaring His worth based on who He is and what He's done. And if I read this right, she has been let down by circumstances and by family, like few other people in the Bible. But through it all, she's still willing to look and say, you know what, God is good. I was reminded of something I'd read probably about 30 years ago. I tried to find it on the internet and I was unsuccessful. And it was by Paul Harvey. And he took the top 10 excuses that people use for not going to church and compared it to why they wouldn't hold up if you applied it to other things, like, I don't use soap because of this. You know, and the one that I remember the best was, I don't use soap because hypocrites use soap. But one of the other ones, and I can't remember the exact wording, was, I don't worship because life is too hard and I think it's unfair. You know, there are a lot of people that, and I'm here to tell you, God is not interested in fairness. He is interested in justice. Justice does not always get played out on our timetable, but it will in His. And as you look through the Psalms, you'll see many instances where David and other psalmists wrestle with, Lord, the evil people, they're prospering. And you kind of get to the end of it, they're going, okay, well, they're prospering for now, but I get it. You know, they're, and folks, there are a lot of evil people who are very successful and enjoying themselves right now, but it is only temporary. We have an eternity to rejoice. And here is this woman who had been let down, I think, by circumstances. She had probably been let down by family. I think she must have been devastated by the state in which she found the worship system of her day. If we were living today, we would say she was appalled by the corruption of the church. But here's what is so important about this woman. She recognized that people were imperfect, but God is good. And that God is perfect. And that God is worthy of praise no matter what the circumstances. God is worthy of praise no matter who in my near circle might have let me down. That He's still faithful even when His people aren't. And even when those who are supposed to be leading in worship and praise and exalting God and declaring His greatness, even when they're not doing it and they're just lining their own pockets and satisfying themselves instead of glorifying God. Here's this woman in the middle of it all who still has her eyes centered on God, and night and day she's worshiping Him because He is good, even when the people surrounding her are not. And I really admire her for that. And you have a lot of people say, well, I'm going to dismiss God because I've seen corruption in His people. That didn't hold for her. I'm not going to worship God because things have been hard. That didn't hold for her. One last thing about her, and then I want to leave a lot of room for the table. She was a widow. She was a worker. She was a worshiper. She was a witnesser. And I love this because it says specifically she was telling everyone who was there about the redemption of Jerusalem. And that word redemption has the idea that to buy out of sin. In fact, the Greek word that is used here is very specifically and deliberately saying God is buying out of sin. He's rescuing us, not physically, not as a kingdom, but He's rescuing us spiritually. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to save an ungrateful being. I actually had that occasion this week. I was home on a Friday afternoon, and I heard a great crash. And I discovered that even though we've been instructing our cats for a very long time, birds are friends, not food. There was a bird cage on the ground, and there next to it was a cat with a bird in its paws and its mouth. Now, I rescued the bird. I want to get that right up front. I mean, sure, he's got his quirks now. He now stands on the sidebars like this all day. No, I'm kidding. He's just very quiet and subdued, but he was rescued. But the ungrateful little wretch, I grasp him out of the jaws of death, literally. So what does he do to me? Right? And I'm trying to right the cage, and I'm trying to put the flooring back in, and trying to make it so it's safe and secure again, and the whole time he's just... I opened my hand, I didn't know whose blood it was. Was it the cat's? Was it his? Was it mine? It was mine. And it wasn't from the cat, it was from the one I was saving. Here she is saying, you know what? I want to tell you what God is doing. God is getting ready to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. And she's saying this in front of the priests. She's saying it in front of the general population. And what was the response of those that he had come to buy out of the marketplace of sin? Nothing but treachery. I mean, you want to compare a bite on the finger to what Jesus Christ went through? There's no comparison. He would do good things, and they would assail him for doing the good things. He would heal the lame, the deaf, the leper, the blind, the deaf, the dead. And the response by the masses was, I think, at best indifference. I mean, think about it. Jesus healed 10 lepers at once, 10 men with a death sentence, completely cut off from the life that they knew and the people that they loved. He healed 10 of them in an instant. How many came back to say thank you? One. And he wasn't even one of the good guys. He was a Samaritan. Which, if you lived back then, you would have known was a huge breach of etiquette. He can't be a savior. He used mud to heal you. That's not right. We don't heal that way. Fact of the matter was, they hadn't healed at all. And after all of this was done, they still had the gall to say, just show us a sign and we'll believe you. Remember, Jesus fed 5,000 men, women, and children. Many of them scurried after him to find him. And you can find this in John 6. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. You're not following me for spiritual truth. You're following me because you want the physical goodies. You want more food. You want me to feed you again. And he goes, I want to give you spiritual food. And the people basically said, we don't want spiritual food. We want the physical food. And it's so interesting that after he had fed these same people, they looked at him and they were so brazen, they were able to say, give us a sign and then we'll believe you. They had just eaten the sign that he had given. And there were 12 baskets left to give evidence that Jesus Christ is God. And then there was the crucifixion, which is what we remember with the table, where the body of Jesus Christ was abused and just every part of his ministry was disdained publicly. Where these men who were so corrupt that they were willing to lie, which, by the way, is one of the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. They were willing to break that one, but they weren't willing to go into the courtyard of a Gentile. Because their religion wouldn't let them. Their guilt was transparent while Jesus' innocence was also evident. Pilate, what is he guilty? What has he done? And the people, rather than give a charge of resistance, well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. So great was the hatred that it was beyond reason. See, the redemption of Israel was present, and God's people were at best indifferent or at worst hostile, to the point where they brought him to the crucifixion on the cross. And I look at this woman, and I just praise God for her faithfulness in an age when even the church leaders were not. Stay faithful, no matter what is going on around you. People will disappoint you. But in the end, we don't get to stand up and say, well, I didn't follow you because of them. It's you and God. Did you accept His provision for your sin or not? Did you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full, because the consequences are heaven or hell? Those of you who know Christ as Savior, did you use other people's disobedience as an excuse to check out and not be faithful yourself? You know what I also appreciate about her and her work? She was a senior citizen. She didn't quit. Now, she probably couldn't do all the things she used to do, but she was still trying to do whatever she could. And would you notice her main ministry was prayer and worship? That's what she was doing day and night. Senior citizens, we need your prayer ministry now more than ever. This is one of the things that's just broken my heart over the last 5 to 7 years, is how many of our prayer warriors have gone home to be with the Lord. We need reinforcements. We need people to stand in their place. I love her witnessing. Everyone she saw, she spoke to about the Christ. We're so busy. I think that's probably why we don't do any of this, or so much of this witnessing, is we're just trying to get from point A to point B, and we've forgotten that everything, as we're going, we're supposed to be giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Great Commission? As you are going, one job, make disciples. Asking God to help us see those that we encounter as those who desperately need Him, because it is heaven or hell. So we come to the table. I'd like to turn to one other passage. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? As you're turning there, I just want to make a quick point. I don't mind declaring God's truth, because I don't plan on running for president. I do not want the demotion. I'd rather proclaim Scripture. Paul had a tough message. Starting in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come." As you look at this passage, Paul is directing us to do a couple of things. One is he's directing us to look back at the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the bread that symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the cup that symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're remembering Him in this time. And, you know, we so often say that Jesus died to save us from our sins. And I suppose in a sense that's true. He died to save us from the penalty of our sins. But who is the one who assesses that penalty? God. God provided the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so we could escape the wrath of God that we so rightfully deserve. We're remembering that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven expressly for the purpose of dying for our sins on the cross. In doing so, he stood in our place and took the wrath and the judgment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven freely. And I love 2 Corinthians 5 that talks about how he became our sin. We're also to look within, for it says that those who do this in an unworthy manner are guilty of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood. So he says, let a man examine his own heart. I hope that you do this all through the week and all through the month, where you give time to the Lord, where you confess the sins of the day. My prayer is that my hope for the church is we sin, we feel conviction, we repent and confess that sin right away. My other hope is that we give God at the time of the day, time at the end of the day. For me, it has to be the end of the day, where I say, okay, Lord, is there anything that I've missed? Anything that can be pointed out? Anything that's still between me and a healthy relationship with you? Paul says, you take this time now before communion and you let God scrutinize your heart. At the end, he reminds us that we're also looking around at the needs of others. That's why at the end of the service, we have the offering bags there with the deacons. And this is to provide for those that have needs that we can get behind and help with. And so, at the end of the service, we have a collection for those with physical need. When you look at the narrative that we read earlier in Luke, we're also reminded that communion is a time where we look ahead, because it's a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming back. Like I said, every year I'm shocked and somewhat disappointed that we're all still here. The only reason that God gives for delay is that in his patience, he's giving more men time to repent. And I thank him for his grace. But this table is a reminder that one day he will return for his church and we will see our Savior. We will be transformed so that we can dwell with our Savior for an eternity, if we believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins, paid the price in full, that there's nothing we can do on our own. Before we come to the table, I'd like to give some time for silent prayer for that chance to look within, asking God to scrutinize your heart. As we're doing that, musicians and men who are serving, would you please come forward?